Good evening. We had an instructor back at the school in Denver years ago. I never met him. I heard about him. That taught the sermon preparation and delivery class. And his instruction, his guidance for the preachers was two words: just preach. And what he meant in that particular context was, so often we do a lot of preliminaries and a lot of palavering, and we waste a lot of time sometimes doing that. And so I generally, if you've noticed, I just get right into the sermon. But I would be remiss if I didn't take just a moment tonight to say how profoundly I'm grateful to you for the invitation to be here, for the warm hospitality and friendliness that you have shown, to see the great fellowship that exists within this congregation, that exists between congregations in this area. It is an encouraging thing to see. It's wonderful to see God's family who is striving to reach the Great Commission as widely as possible. And so I want to say thank you for your example, and thank you for every kindness that you have shown to me while here. The theme has been "Come to Jesus," and we have tried to give a lot of different answers to that. The first answer that we gave was because He is what the Bible is all about. It is His story. If you look at the Bible historically, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11 tells us that this eternal plan existed in the mind of God before the creative act of Genesis chapter 1. Then we saw in the worship hour that we should come to Jesus because in the heart of that plan, He has a means of redeeming us through His blood, which we contact at baptism. On Sunday night, we answered this question because of the great compassion that our Lord had and the appropriate response of 10 men, and especially, of course, one of those 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. We answered the question simply, why come to Jesus on Monday night? And that's because of the cross of Calvary. Last night, we saw that we should come to Jesus because He's coming again, and we want to be ready for that. There's no way we can give every answer. I suppose there is an infinite number of answers that we might offer up as to why one should come to Jesus. And what I would say in summation is read the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll find new ones every time you open up the book. But I want us to look in one other direction tonight. Why come to Jesus? I don't know when I first was introduced to this subject. I would guess it was when I was on my mama's knee when I was a very little boy. I have vague memories of our family devotional time when we would sing songs about it, when I would hear my dad pray and mention it, and as we would share thoughts from God's Word about it. My dad was my preacher growing up, and I know he preached on the subject frequently. I also remember going to Bible class, and I don't know if you ever had this back in before electronics and technology. We had those little flannel graphs. Did y'all ever have that in a Bible class? And they would take those little stick figures and they'd put them on that flannel graph, and I'm sure it was depicted and brought to life in situations like that. And then there were those that would come and would preach on the subject. Gospel meetings. And then I remember going off to school, and maybe they would couch it in terminology like we're looking at the eschatology and the theological implications of that. But as we live life every day, the older we get, the dearer this subject gets to us. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God Himself shall be with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall dwell among them. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, these things are faithful and true." And He said, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." him that is athirst can drink of the water without cost. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the unbeliever and the abominable and the cowardly and the whoremonger and the murderer and the idolater and the sorcerer and all liars, their place will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through verse 8. In Hebrew literature, there is such a thing as a chiasm. And a chiasm will begin in literature and end making the same point. And as you work your way into the center of that, the second thing will match the next to last thing, and so it goes until you get to the very heart of that. Many of the Psalms and a lot of the poetry will read with chiastic writing. But I believe that the Bible itself is a sort of a chiasm. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you have a specific and a general and then a specific look at the creation when God made us without sin. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22, you have a specific and then a general look at that paradise anew in the heaven that is described for us in Scripture. And in the heart of the Bible, the Gospels, you have the very purpose of the Bible itself. As we look at our subject tonight, the question would be, how would it be best for us to develop it? And I believe one of the things that we could do is we could look at this text exegetically. If we were to break down the first paragraph of Revelation chapter 21, we would make two observations. There would be what John saw, and then there would be what John heard. What John saw is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and verse 2. What he saw was a new heavens and a new earth. This is a terminology that has been picked up and carried throughout the Bible. Isaiah speaks about this in the last few chapters of the book of Isaiah, depicting that which was hoped for, that which was to come, which was certainly in some way fulfilled in the establishment of the church. But that continues to be pictured. And you recall, just built off of what we just saw a moment ago, in John chapter 14, and Jesus' great building project that he is going to heaven to complete. And then we read in the book of Romans, this anticipation, this groaning, this longing that we look for to be realized. We see then in Peter's writing, which we looked at last night, we stopped at verse 12. The next verse, he picks up this picture of new heavens and new earth. And then we get to Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible, and here we have it. And there's so much about this that we don't know. But I want to focus on that word new. He describes that which we really can't appreciate for very long on this earth. I don't know if any of you are driving a new car. And you remember when you drive it off the lot and it has that new car smell and it's real tight on the turns. There's not a scratch on it. There's not a speck of dirt on the inside. And you try to keep it that way as long as you can, but it doesn't go very long, does it, before something happens to it. It can't stay new. The moths are going to corrupt it. The thieves are going to steal it. At some point, it's going to get tarnished in some way. And so John wants us to get a picture of something different than we can experience in this life. And he uses the word new. John also saw the holy city. Emphasis on the word city. Listen, heaven is as real and is that which is relatable as Omaha, Nebraska and Bowling Green, Kentucky. It is not metaphysical. It's not ephemeral. It's real. But then emphasis on the word holy. The emphasis is on the word holy because God will be there. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet is given his commission, his call to be a prophet. And it's in a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. And each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When Isaiah came face to face with God, he fell on his face. The house was filled with smoke, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And as we see God, as he's depicted in Isaiah, he's the God so pure, so clean, so powerful that no man could look on him at any time on this earth. And yet, we're going to be face to face with God. It's going to be holy. Because he is there. But here may be the part that blows your mind. It's going to be holy because we are there. And we are those who will have been made holy. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. When God looks at us at the judgment, and we have obeyed his word, he is going to see the blood of his son. And by him we have boldness and access in this life. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. And there we'll get to be in the presence of God. So John saw new heavens and a new earth. And he saw a holy city. But then there's what John heard. In verse 3 through 8. He hears a loud voice from the throne. And there's no way we can replicate that. You know, last night we were saying we have virtual reality. We have CGI. We have all of these things that give us kind of an enhanced picture that's not really corresponding with life. But there's nothing like heaven's ability to create what will be on that last moment when we go from time out into eternity. But he said, "I heard a loud voice from the throne." And what he heard was a sixfold promise. On Sunday morning in Bible class, we said that God's not like us. And when God makes a promise, he has got to carry through with it. Because his character is on the line. And so the promise that he makes here is something that we can hold on to and we can know. First of all, he saw a promise of relationship. He says, John does, that God is going to dwell among them. And they shall be his people and God himself will be with them. I want you to think about what we've done already tonight. We have sung songs. And some of the songs that we sing is to teach and admonish one another. But many of our songs are directed at God. We sing songs of praise and gratitude to him. Songs of promise and commitment to him. And we will have done that for how many ever years and decades of our life. But we're doing it without ever having seen his face. Our dear brother led us to the throne of God tonight, and as we went with him, he petitioned that heavenly Father, that eternal God who has always been, and that we will have just been continuing the conversation we've been having with God throughout the day as we appeal to him, but we have never seen him. We are opening up his word and sharing what he has to say, but doing so without having the benefit of seeing him. Every Lord's Day, we come around the table and we commemorate the death of his son in the bread and in the fruit of the vine. And he says, "Do this till I come." We do this by the eye of faith and we give of our means in order to do that. But on that day, we'll be able to be in the very presence of God, the God that we have staked everything on. We'll be able to have a relationship with face to face. He saw a promise of relationship. And then in verse 4, he saw a promise of relief. I know none of you very well at all. I know some of you better than I do others of you. But I do know this. You've come in here tonight with a variety of issues and problems because you're human. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job 14 and verse 1. I suppose it's not a stretch to understand that there are some of you who are here tonight who are dealing with some pretty serious physical difficulties. And there may be some of you who are here tonight who are dealing with some great financial stress and problems. There are undoubtedly some of you who are dealing with relationship problems. And there may be some of you who are struggling through some spiritual challenges. What I love about the promise that John hears in Revelation 21 in verse 4 is that there's not going to be any sorrow, no crying, no pain, no death in that home to which we are anticipating going. And then he saw a promise of renewal. Again, if you want to try to help us to grasp, God's vocabulary is not limited, but our comprehension is. And so he says, "Behold, I make all things new." And then he saw heard a promise of refreshing. There's so many ways that we might depict that, but is there any better way than with the picture of the water of life? That's what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. "I'll give you to drink of water that you'll never thirst again." If any of you have ever had a surgical procedure where you were cut off from food and maybe cut off from water. When I was 9 years old, I had a tumor on my liver, and it was some time before I could eat food, and even a few days before I could have liquid refreshment. And I remember they brought in those ice chips. The first thing I've been able to have, it was like filet mignon to be able to taste some of that. Refreshing. John's trying to help us to get a picture. And he says it's a promise of refreshing. Our thirst will be slaked forevermore. And then there's going to be a promise of residence. I see this in this heritage, this inheritance in verse 7, where we can look and see that he's going to be our God. We're going to be his son. I love the song that we sang. I love that song. I love mansion, robe, and crown, and songs that convey this idea. And sometimes, though, maybe we have just a little bit of a different picture from what I think Jesus is telling us in John chapter 14. I believe it's better than sometimes we've been led to believe. In my Father's house are many, the King James says, mansions. Literally, it's dwelling places. See, God's not pointing out that we're going to have our own little chunk of real estate in that place. It's more intimate than that. I get to be in my Father's house. I have a place with Him. It's a promise of intimacy, of residence. And then there is a promise of refuge. It seems like on every spot around the globe right now that there's all kind of tension, hatred, and fighting, and wars, and problems, and death, and killing. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be dealing with that. But what John hears is, and by the way, remember what we said last night, 2 Peter 3, verse 9? God wants all to repent and to be made right with Him, but not everybody wants that. It's such an encouragement that all those who want to be there and do what God says to go there will be there. But those who have had no interest in going there, those who would threaten, those who would have no way to or desire to do what God says, they will not be there. We could look at our text exegetically. We could look at Revelation 21 expositorily. We would make note of the fact that this is a particular type of literature. It's apocalyptic. There's hyperbole. There's figurative language. And so as we go through Revelation chapter 21, we see the dominion of heaven. In Revelation 21, 1 through 9, we see a description of heaven. In Revelation 21, 10 through 21, we see the divine presence of God. In Revelation 21, verse 22 through 27. And as we look at that, it helps us to appreciate that again, our Lord is trying to help us to understand, get some kind of a glimpse of heaven. And so He speaks of the 12 gates that are 12 giant pearls, the crystal clear high wall of jasper, and the street of gold that's so clear it's like transparent glass. And so these pictures are to help us to say, in the way that we can understand best, heaven is going to be more wonderful, more valuable than anything that you can imagine on this earth. It would be a wonderful way for us to look at it that way. But what I'd like for us to do for just a few moments, and the lesson is yours, is I'd like for us to look at Revelation 21 emotionally. And I make no apology for that. When we think about our God, we see that there are, in perfect senses, no way with flaw that God feels. God feels joy, Luke 15. God feels righteous anger and wrath, Romans chapter 1. God feels a godly jealousy. God puts our tears in His bottle. God feels. And to help us to understand how He feels, God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we see Him demonstrating emotion. We're made in the image of God. So as we look at a subject like this, I think God appeals to our mind. God appeals to our heart. And I'd like for us just very briefly to do that tonight. Squire Parsons wrote a song that includes these words, "I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, and time won't matter anymore. I'm looking out across the river to where my faith will end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, and then I'll take my heavenly flight. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. And someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land." Friends, tonight I am homesick for a place I've never even been. I'm homesick for heaven. May I share with you just a few reasons why? First of all, I'm homesick for heaven because there I will never grow old. They heard that little boy singing, never grow up, never grow up in a land where we'll never grow up. He may not have gotten it just right, but I'm not sure he was all that wrong. Don't you long for a place where you can go and you never have to worry about the things that bother us when we grow up? Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He was also one of the wealthiest people of all time. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a sermon. And the preacher preaches that sermon, and he comes at this giving us the picture that he had the resources to try to figure out what life was all about. And so he goes through the grand experiment. And so he tries to find his purpose and his meaning in wine, in women, in wealth, and in earthly wisdom. And he cannot find it there. And on his way to understanding what life is all about, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. To fear God and keep his commandments. For this applies to every man. For God will bring every work into the judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. Before he gets there, he says, when is the time to serve God? When should you be a faithful servant of God? He says, as early as possible. Because old age is coming. Remember now your Creator in the days of youth. While the evil days come not, or the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. In the days when the sun and the moon and the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return not after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and they that look out the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be closed in the streets. When the sound of the music shall be brought low, and he shall rise with the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And he shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. And the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. For man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. Or ever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern. And then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1 through 7. As you read that text, what Solomon is saying is, if you live long enough, you're going to notice a change. And some of that change, certainly, we know from other places in the Bible, Proverbs 16:31, is honorable. The respect and wisdom of age. But he's dealing physically. And he gives us word pictures that all of us could relate to. As he walks through this, he says, he gives us the picture of the fact that, you know, those hands used to have that real strong grip in your handshake. I mean, if you've had a little bit more snow on your roof and seen a few more winters than others, it's not as strong as it used to be. And those legs that you used to count on, those strong men may bow themselves. And the thing is that a lot of us are going to outlive at least some of our teeth. The grinders cease because they're few. Many of us maybe can relate to the eyes looking out the windows being darkened. I've been blind as a bat since I was a little boy. I wear contact lenses. I'm minus 475. Actually got a little better. I was feeling good about that. And then about 5 or 6 years ago, I got trombones disease, you know, and I had to hold my book out here, and now I've got glasses right here in my pocket. So the bad eyesight's meeting in the middle. Why? Because I'm getting older. He talks about what happens to the brain. He talks about fears of height as we get older. As we live in this life, the longer that we live, we feel the effects of aging. I want you to think about your congregations. If you have been worshiping at the same place for a long time, you can witness this in the aging of members of the church. Look at your parents. Go back and look at a photo album through the years. You younger people, before you had it on your phone, they had these little albums where they put the pictures. You go flip in there and see your parents and grandparents and how young they looked at the time. And then you see a transformation that takes place. It happens to all of us. My senior picture, I had a beautiful fro. And I loved it. You know, you can't tell because my hair's changed now. But I tried to grow one a few years after that. But the older I've gotten, I just can't do it anymore. We change. We age. You ever seen somebody you hadn't seen in a long time? And you look at them, you think, boy, they're old. I look good, but they've aged a lot. As long as we're in this body, we're aging. And yet I want you to see what John says. He says in Revelation 21, 25, in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates are never closed. In the New American Standard Version, that's in parentheses. There's no night there. To me, it is so significant that heaven is so wonderful that something so important as that there's no night there is but a divine footnote in its description. There'll be no night there. Revelation 22 and verse 5. You won't have another birthday in heaven. It'll be one long eternal day. I'm homesick for heaven because there I will never grow old. Second, I'm homesick for heaven because there I will sing with the angelic chorus. I want you to think about the best singing that you have ever been a part of. Now, I don't know where that would be for you. PTP, they have that atrium singing, and if you've ever been a part of that, I know some of you have been to that. There's all the singing that's there. There are youth events where so many gather together. I think about the first mission trip that I ever went on. It was to eastern Ukraine. Place can't go now, to a place called Sviatogorsk. And I remember us going down. We were going down for the first Bear Valley Extension School graduation. And as we were there, we were worshiping with and working with a little church in that little town. I mean, the auditorium is not much bigger than this little area right here. And there were about 40 of us that came in there together. And there was a French-Canadian missionary named Sylvain Arsenault, an Italian missionary named Silvio Gadeo. There was a Chinese student named Simon Hui who was with us. There were a few of us Americans, and then the rest were singing in Ukrainian or Russian. And it was incredible to have all of us together singing Blessed Assurance. And I thought, what about the day when all the barriers are going to be removed? The barriers of language, the barriers of the tongue and of the ear. You ever been somewhere and the singing was so beautiful and you stopped for a little while to listen? I find it incredible that when we think about how God has designed worship, we won't be praying there as we do here. We're talking to God as we're in this body, but we'll be speaking to Him face to face. There will not be any preaching, at least in the sense that we think about it now, no appeals for us to stay faithful or to obey the gospel or to be restored. The time for that will be permanently past tense. There will be no commemorating the Lord's Supper. He says, you're going to do this till I come. And then, of course, there will be no giving there because we will have sent that ahead in this life, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. But you know the one thing we will still be doing? Revelation 15 and verse 3. We'll still be singing adoration around the throne of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 and 7, John said, I heard the sound of the voice of a multitude like mighty peals of thunder, like roaring waters. And that great multitude said, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the omnipotent, reigns. Imagine being able to express our adoration and song with that angelic chorus. I'm homesick for heaven. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll join the reunion that never comes to an end. I don't know if y'all have a lot of family reunions in Omaha. When I lived in Denver, it wasn't quite as often done, or maybe they just had to go somewhere else to do it. I've moved back down to the South, and they have them a lot. I don't get to go because I preach, and it's usually on the weekend. I haven't been to a family reunion in a long time. Last one I went to was in Jackson, Mississippi, on my mom's side, the Sheffield Naren Mitchell family reunion. And I remember us being there. Many of the folks there are members of the Lord's Church, some of them not faithful, some of them not Christians. One of the patriarchs in the family, one of my grandfather's brothers, he stood in front of the group and he said, let us so live that we can join that glad reunion that never comes to an end. He made note of the fact that this particular group may never be assembled together again. And he was right. I never went back and people died after that and new ones have come on the scene. That particular group was there on that one occasion. And as I think about our group tonight, there's a good chance that this particular assembly will never be here again on this side of time. Friends, let us so live that we can all join that great reunion that never comes to an end. I want you to think about who's going to be there. Mothers who lost their little children will see them again. Can you imagine that time of reunion when those who lost their sons, their daughters, their husbands, their wives to being martyred for the cause of Christ see them again for the first time? I anticipate seeing a grandmother who by all accounts was a godly, faithful Christian woman who died 4 years before I was born. I look forward to seeing a little brother who died when I was a child. I look forward to seeing my grandpa whose funeral I preached 20 years ago on my wife's birthday. I look forward to those preachers who have influenced my life. I look forward to being there with my wife, my three sons, their three wives. Hey, did I tell you I had another grandchild born last week? And seeing all those grandchildren. I want to exert as much influence for Christ that I can in their lives so that we can be together again. I think about those men and women in this life who have influenced me, whom I have influenced. If you were to allow yourself to do so, you could remember and think about names of brothers and sisters in Christ who are no longer here, who encourage you in your walk, that you're looking forward to seeing again someday. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 10, John says that after this I saw a great multitude which no one could count, of every kindred and tribes and tongues and peoples. And they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. And they said with a loud voice, "Salvation be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And in that great multitude of people are those fellow travelers of my life with whom I have shared smiles and sighs and happinesses and heartaches. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll join the great reunion that never comes to an end. And I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll never shed another tear. No more tears will dim my eyes or stain my cheeks. You know, if the Bible says something once, that's all it has to say to establish itself. If it's giving us an explicit command, an approved example, or something that we necessarily infer from the text. Did you know we have one passage that tells us when and with what frequency we take the Lord's Supper? It's all we need. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You know, our Lord said in Matthew 26 verse 28 that he's not going to take it again until he takes it new with him in the kingdom. Paul looks back on that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 and he says, as often as you do this, as he quotes the gospel accounts. And then Luke in Acts chapter 20 tells us how often is. When Paul and the others stayed with the church there at Troas and worshiped with them. And it says upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And with that, we have our divine authorization for when and how often. I say that to say this. This promise is made twice in the book of Revelation. Then one of the elders came up to me and said, "Sir, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And I said, "Sir, thou knowest." And he says, "These are they who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wherefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. But the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." Revelation 7, 13 through 17. And then here in our text in Revelation 21... we see that he shall wipe away every tear. I believe in context, these are tears of persecution. I don't believe that they're tears of sin for which we don't repent. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, worldly sorrow. I don't think that there's certainly primarily tears of self-concern, but we are human and we cry, we lose in this life. Tears certainly of regret. Tears over lost souls. Tears because we hurt and we lose. When we think about the promise that's made in Scripture, we realize that there's coming a day in which we will have shed our last tear forevermore. Edgar Guest said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he worketh sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till each loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and unveil the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." When we think about the fact that God's going to give us a new body, I wonder, is it going to have tear ducts? Because when you think about what we're promised, There'll be no crying, no tears in heaven. We envision, we think about, don't we, what it's going to be like? I don't know if you've ever been in a service where they did American Sign Language. I remember one time being in a service and they led this song, God Shall Wipe Away All the Tears from Every Eye. It's beautiful to see. I'd like to think of it. I don't know exactly how it'll be. But when they led that song, it's God Shall Wipe Away All the Tears from Every Eye. Can you imagine our God on that heavenly shore as he goes saint by saint and gets to the end of the line, and he will have stopped the last tear ever from falling again? I'm homesick for heaven, because there another tear will never stain my cheek or dim my eyes. Then I'm homesick for heaven, because there I will never stand beside another grave. We stand beside too many of them, don't we? We stand beside the graves of our family. It tears at the very thought, heart of myself, the fiber of my being, that I have not yet reached a place that maybe some of you have. I have not yet stood over the coffin of a parent. But I know in this group, maybe there are some who've had to stand over the coffin of a child or grandchild. No more of that in heaven. We stand beside the graves of faithful Christians. And even though we know how it's going to turn out, we're in our flesh and it hurts. It's difficult for us to go there. Faces are wet with tears. Heartache and anxiety fills the air. Death is not only the great equalizer, it's the great unknown. And so in our flesh, even with the eye of faith, it's difficult. Then we have stood beside the graves of non-Christians. This is hard. Paul speaks to our hearts in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. We can't extend legitimate hope to those who did not obey God's plan of salvation and become his child. It's a difficult place to go there. Perhaps the most difficult of all, 2 Peter 2:20-22, is to stand beside the grave of an unfaithful Christian. What consolation can you give to one who stopped short of the goal? But in heaven, we don't have to worry about that anymore. Hospitals will be history. Nursing homes will be no more. Morgues will be moot. Funeral homes will have faded and death will have died never to be resurrected. There'll be no more death. Listen to the hope and the comfort of the scriptures. John 5:28-29. Our Lord said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Or what about Revelation 20? I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. Jesus must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There'll be no more crying in the cemetery, in the corner over a coffin, not in that home of the soul. In the book, From Daylight to Darkness, there's a story told about a woman named Edith Burns. Edith Burns, supposedly very eccentric woman, who everybody that she met, she always said the same thing. Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven? She was the favorite patient of Dr. Will Phillips. And one day when going for an examination, he came out of his office in to see her, and it was apparent that it was not good news, and so she asked him what was going on. And he said, I've just gotten your test results, and Edith, it's not good. You've got cancer. It's terminal. She said, why, shame on you, Dr. Will. You've just told me that I'm going to get to see my husband and my dear friends and my Lord. She continued seeing him until she was too sick, and then she was hospitalized, and she continued her routine with the patients and with the staff. "Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven?" It was endearing to almost everybody except for the head nurse. She thought she was a nut. And as they interacted with each other, Edith wore on her. And soon she convinced her of her need to be obedient to Christ. One day Phyllis came to see her favorite nurse, or patient, and when she did, she saw that Edith had passed away. And so she said to her, "Goodbye, Edith. I'll see you in heaven." She went out to the nurse's station, and there were a couple of nursing students who were sitting there. And she said, "Hello, my name is Phyllis Cross. Are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven?" I hope that the answer for every single accountable person here tonight is yes. But we have tried to make clear what it takes. Not your good works. You can't do that. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, they're filthy rags. We need the blood of Christ covering our sins. For us to go to heaven, we've got to respond to His grace by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of sins, and reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. And we've got to live faithfully. To walk in the light of Christ, 1 John 1 and verse 7. Be faithful even to the point of death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. He that overcomes, the one that endures to the end, will be saved, Matthew 21 and verse 22. But maybe you've not yet done that, or maybe you're a child of God and you've left the light for the darkness. I want that question to stir your heart to do what God's Word tells you to do. If you can't say yes to that question, are you going to heaven? There's not a person here tonight who can't change that by being obedient to the will of God. If you'll allow me to close with this series of pictures, I don't know how well you can see them. As you're looking from left to right, I want to tell you about three people. I know we have folks of all ages here, but I use these maybe somewhat more extreme examples to make a point. The woman on the left, his name is Ruby Hansen. And Ruby Hansen had probably the worst case of emphysema that I had ever seen. She called herself a tough nut to crack. Her niece, Donna, had been studying with her for months, and finally the power of the gospel had worked on her heart, and she realized that she needed to be obedient to the gospel, to be baptized, to have her sins washed away. She was in a care facility, and people always think that it's snowing in Denver all the time. It's not, but it was one of those prototypical days. It was about 10 degrees and about 8 to 10 inches of snow on the ground. And we had to get a rideshare bus for her. And her doctor said, only under protest will I release her. I don't think it's safe. She was on oxygen 24/7. We got her in that bus, drove her the 5 or 6 miles down to the church building. She had a large oxygen tank. And when we got her to the steps, she could exchange it for a smaller one. And she had that on to the very moment. Now, she wasn't a big woman, but she couldn't help us. And so four of us had to take her up the stairs and down into the baptistry. And we baptized her. She told me right after that, if anybody asks, I want you to tell them it was my idea. What was she saying? I knew the risk. I literally put my life on the line because I wanted eternal life. She lived 16 more months. She went 2 places the entire time besides the doctor, to the Bear Valley Church of Christ to go to worship. Those folks in the middle there, found out about them. The man had grown up in the church, but he was a self-professed prodigal, had never obeyed the gospel. It never took, as he would put it. But later in life, he'd already lost a leg to a health condition, and he had blood clots in the one that remained. He was really on borrowed time. He was studying with a man for several months, and he had hesitated because, as he told me, I don't believe in deathbed repentance. And I said, I don't either. But I do believe that one can, at the 11th hour, sincerely obey the gospel, and don't keep yourself from that if you sincerely want to be forgiven. And he did. He obeyed the gospel and died a few months later. The one on your right happened just a couple of weeks ago. A lady had been studying with Charlene Newton. Charlene had a very traumatic incident happen to her when she was a little girl. She's afraid of water. And she has a physically debilitating condition that makes it almost impossible for her to walk. It was a production to get her down in the water. And she was so afraid that she was going to fall and drown. So it took us a little while. You can see her hands. But she did it. I show those for this reason. If you really want the benefits of the grace of our Lord and you really want to go to heaven, you won't let anything, no excuse, keep you from doing that. God could not love us more. He could not given more than He did. He could not want you more than He does. The question is, if you're ready to accept that, why not come right now as we stand together and sing? He will.